Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for redeeming Israel from bondage there in Egypt, for bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them into the wilderness, for testing them, trying them. Help us to learn from this great passage we're going to walk through this evening. May we receive his truth with faith and love, lay it up on our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 20 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this evening. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." Sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. May God bless the reading of his holy word. First, I want to remind us of where we've been here in Exodus, and then what we're covering this evening. Exodus chapter 15 is the great song of Moses after they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. They stood there and watched the salvation of God, it says in the narrative there. They watched their own salvation. They watched God deliver them from the hands of the Egyptian armies. God destroyed that army in walls of water that crashed down over them. Immediately following this, God takes them a 3 days journey into the wilderness where there was no water. And immediately the people are overcome with thirst and they complain. They start grumbling. Then they try the water there, but it's not drinkable. And the Lord shows Moses a tree, which he casts into the water, and then it becomes sweet and good to drink. One of the points of application we made from this is captured so well in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The moment Christian leaves the city of destruction and begins his pilgrimage toward the celestial city, Where's the first trial? What is the first thing that happens after he leaves the city? He immediately finds himself in the Slough of Despond, a place of nearly impossible walking where depression and sadness rule. He left destruction behind, but is finding the way which leads to life, as Jesus said, to be difficult. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, because it's the school of discipleship. And God is going to try and test and prove and chip away at us and sanctify us. Trials and testing are part of the Lord's program of discipleship that he designs uniquely for each one of his children. Bitter wildernesses, where we cry out to God for help, are standard fare for God's people. God provides water for them in their thirst, and God brings them from Marah to a place called Elim, where there were 12 wells of fresh water and 70 palm trees, and it was an oasis for them, and they made camp there. Keep in mind that as we're moving out of Egypt and as they go through the Red Sea, now we're on the road to Mount Sinai. We're on the road to Mount Sinai, where they're going to be given the law, really in Exodus 19 and 20 is that glorious event. This incident that we're looking at next is very important to the rest of the Bible. This narrative that I just read to you in verses 1 through 20 is extraordinarily important. It comes up over and over again throughout the rest of Scripture. It's mentioned at some length in Numbers 11, Deuteronomy 8, Joshua 5, Nehemiah chapter 9, over and over and over again in the Psalms, and it is the heart of one of our Lord Jesus's most important discourses, one of his great I am sayings. Remember it? I am the bread of life. Remember that whole discourse? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died, but the bread that I give, he will live forever if he eats of it. And the Lord, give us this bread. And what's his answer? I am the bread of life. You're looking at him. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who comes to me shall never thirst. But that's going to get its whole own sermon later. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Let's walk through the passage. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? Not a handful grumbled. They all grumbled. The entire congregation starts grumbling against God. Now, they left Egypt, we know, on the 15th day of the month of Abib, which God told them would be the first month in their annual calendar. And here we are, exactly 1 month later. 1 month later, it's the 15th day of the next month. The previous month had been quite a month for them. They walked out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage there. They walked out with riches, with Egyptian gold and clothes and plenty to eat. And not a single battle had been fought. No weapons, no harassment from any Egyptians. They left Egypt. It had to have been a staggering experience for them. Here they are, this degraded, humbled, destitute nation. Hundreds of thousands of men and women and children who had been in this enslaved condition for four centuries, brutally treated during this time by their Egyptian overlords. And now they're all walking out of Egypt, wearing the best of Egyptian clothes, carrying the gold of Egyptian citizens, looking at the ruins of the world's most powerful nation, Egypt, all around them, seeing the handiwork of their God, the one true and living God who delivered them from all of that. And they end up right on the banks of the Red Sea. Remember that part of the narrative? And lo and behold, here come the Egyptian armies and chariots. And they panic. Why'd you bring us out here to kill us like this? But you know the rest of the story. God fights for them, protects them, saves them, and delivers them to safety on the other side of the Red Sea. And after that happens, they all worship the Lord. The whole congregation of Israel, they all worship the Lord. They all sing for joy at the deliverance of God. The whole, not the whole, but most of chapter 15 is them all singing the song of Moses of deliverance. The horse and the rider, he is thrown into the sea. Yahweh is our salvation. And within a month, it's like it never happened. 1 month later, oh, that's right. Yeah, remember walking through the Red Sea? Remember the walls of water? Remember how cool that was? It's like it never happened. By way of application, is it not true that all of us can look at God's grace and mercy to us? Can't we look at God's grace and mercy to us? Look at all the ways he's blessed us, even in this life. But at the first sign of trouble, it's like God never granted us repentance or faith in Christ. It's like God has never been faithful to us over the years. It's like God has never answered a single prayer we've ever prayed, and all hope is lost. Are we not the same? Israel is just like us in so many ways. These people of Israel were eyewitnesses of the plagues there in Egypt. They participated in the Passover. I mean, what an amazing, miraculous plague that was. God sending the silver bullet, invisible bullet, through to strike down the firstborn son of every Egyptian household, even their livestock. The Israelites were eyewitnesses of all this, and how God spared them because of the blood of the blemish-free lamb on the doorposts of their house. When the angel of Yahweh sees the blood, he passes over that house. What a picture of the gospel. Then they walked on dry ground, surrounded by walls of water. They're pursued by the chariots of Egypt. And then they stood on the other side of the Red Sea and turned around and looked back and watched God kill every last Egyptian pursuing them. As he had told them, you will never see these people again. But 1 month after all of this, it's total despair. Total despair. And they're actually praying to die. Let us die. Would that we had just died by the hand of the Lord back in Egypt. How many times do they say stuff like this? Do we ever do that? You ever say something happens, Lord, just kill me. I've had enough. Just take me on to glory. The way they say it here is actually pretty striking. Look at verse 3. See it? Sons of Israel said to them, meaning said to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand? Would that God had just killed us? It was the Lord that saved them, wasn't it? Protected them, raised up a deliverer for them in Moses. It was God. It was the Lord who pulled the chariot wheels off of Pharaoh's chariots as they were chasing them into the Red Sea, who had already given them water and led them to an oasis to save their lives. Wasn't it the Lord who had done this? And now they wish that they had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Amazing statement. If only God, the one who has kept this centuries-old covenant promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if only he just killed us in Egypt. This is the God who loved them, who bound himself by a self-cursing oath to that love, the very same love with which he loves us. You know, trials may feel like God hates us and is trying to kill us, but he's really not doing that. He's really not doing that. Here with Israel, he's certainly not desiring to kill this whole assembly with hunger, although they insinuate that this was God's plan all along. But please listen. Grumbling, like any other sin, is always ultimately against God. Did you notice the repetition in the passage I just read to you in verses 1 through 20? You guys aren't grumbling against me and Aaron. You're grumbling against God. Your grumbling is not against Moses and Aaron. It's against God. It says it over and over again. You're not grumbling against us, but against God. God prohibits covetousness. He prohibits us to covet anything that is our neighbor's. And a necessary deduction from that commandment is that we always be fully content with our outward estate and never discontent about anything ever. The Bible teaches us that God declares the end from the beginning and everything in between. From the falling of a hair from our head to the deaths of insignificant sparrows that no human beings will ever lay eyes on, to the throwing of every dice, to the rise and fall of empires, to all circumstances conducive to the salvation and eternal good of his people. Isaiah 46:10, God says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Listen, if we complain and grumble, we're saying, yeah, your plan is no good. This declaring the end from the beginning, I don't like it. It's not supposed to include this, and this. This stuff that makes me happy and smile and feel good and these blessings, that's cool. I'm glad you did all that. But it's not supposed to have this, and this in it. That's what grumbling is. It's us snapping our fingers at God. Come down here, I have some questions for you. You shouldn't be doing this the way you are. You know, the temptation to punch walls, to say things we shouldn't say while we're driving, to bellyache, to complain, to grumble, to chafe, to fuss, that will always be a great temptation for us. Contentment is a learned art, as Thomas Watson called it. As Paul states in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned how to be content. I wasn't born content. I didn't instantly become content when I was converted, but I've learned to be content in whatever condition I'm in. And I'm sure Paul, after he was converted, after he understood and saw the truth of the gospel, and his heart was on fire to take the gospel to the whole world and to preach it and to see people converted and to be a part of God's plan in that way, he must have been so excited. But when he was floating in the pitch dark all night long, holding onto a floating log in the sea, I'm sure the thought went through his head at times, Lord, exactly how am I supposed to fulfill my calling like this? Imagine some of the situations that he found himself in and the temptation to think, really? This is part of the plan? We've all had similar thoughts during our own trying days, haven't we? I remember the story. I think I have shared this with you before, but I wanted to share it again. This minister telling the story, he was a bivocational and he owned a very successful electronics company. And he was also blessed with a very godly wife, and his company, something went terribly wrong with it, and it was losing tens of thousands of dollars every day. And it looked like there was just no end in sight to this. And at one point, he's sitting by himself, just feeling very low, feeling like it's pointless to keep praying for the same things. Nothing's going to change. There's nothing we can do to get out of this spiral down. And he's wondering what's going to happen, how they're going to survive. And his wife saw how down he was and approached him and said, "What is the matter?" And he bursts out and says, "Everything is falling apart." To which she said, "When did you become an Arminian?" He was called up short and taken to task. Remember that stuff you preach all the time? How come you don't actually believe it? And then she said something I'll never forget. She said, "Nothing's ever falling apart, dear. God is building." I know it can look like that. I know it often does look like that. No, Moses and Aaron did not bring Israel out of Egypt to kill them with hunger in the wilderness. Just remember, dear congregation, that to grumble even to or against anyone other than God is still grumbling against God. You can fuss at whoever you want, it's still grumbling against him. God will test and prove, refine, try, push, refine our faith in him through all that he decrees for us to pass through. There is nobody in the family of God who is at all times without trial and without care. And if you think that there is, you are wrong. Don't look at people and wonder, why is it everything so perfect for them and my lot in life seems to suffer so much? Why is that? The fact is, you don't know people's whole stories. You don't know what people are going through. You don't know the scars they've got from their past or burdens that they carry. You don't know. Everyone has experienced losses that make no sense to them. Everyone has experienced heartaches and betrayals and shattered dreams. We all have. Everyone has. And God decrees those things for our good. One commentator pointed out that the Hebrew term grumbling, while that is a good gloss, that is a good translation of the Hebrew term, the term carries a little bit more force to it. It really more so means open rebellion. Grumbling against God, this is rebelling against God. We don't want you as our God anymore. This commentator said this, quote, "The Israelites directed their complaint against their spiritual leaders, charging Moses and Aaron with attempted homicide, if not genocide. This was outrageous. These men had dedicated their lives to serving God's people. But the people impugned their motives, accusing them of trying to destroy Israel. Israel's attitude is a warning against the great sin of complaining. It is always wrong to make the worst of things." I love that. I highlighted that in my commentary. It is always wrong to make the worst of things or to make baseless accusations against good people. But when the Israelites complained to Moses, what they were really doing was grumbling against God. They continued to sin against him, wrote the psalmist, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. You hear that? Psalm 78:17. They rebelled in the desert against God. Why? Through their grumbling. "Your plan is not good," is what they're saying. Commentator goes on, "Moses and Aaron recognized that. So rather than getting defensive, they helped the people see what they were really doing. Moses and Aaron look at them and say, 'Who are we that you should grumble against us? Who are we? You're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord.'" The word grumbling hardly does the Israelites justice. The Hebrew word was not designed to express a disgruntled complaint. Quite the contrary, it described open rebellion. When the people murmured against Moses, it was mutiny against Almighty God. They were repudiating their relationship with God. In fact, they wished that they were dead. The way they figured, if they were going to die anyway, it would have been better to die back in Egypt. Starving in the desert was a fate worse than death. And in fact, they were saying that they wished they had never been saved. End quote. This was a constant problem for Israel. They longed for Egypt. God told them, never go back that way. You are never to go back that way. You're going to see it. You've read the book of Exodus before. They appoint a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. They appoint a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. And why they want to go back to Egypt? The reason is just shocking. Why they want to go back? The food's better. The food's better. Forgotten were the beatings. Remember getting beat up by those Egyptian overlords? Remember that? Remember the bitter labor? Remember our murdered children? Isn't that incredible? But do we not do the same things when we toy in our minds with the sins from which we have been liberated and saved? So we want to go back to Egypt, eh? We really do. We want to throw off the easy, the light yoke of Christ. You want to put back on the rusty, jagged, heavy steel yoke of slavery to sin? To a master who not only cares nothing for us, but hates us and wants to drag us to hell? Sin is rebellion against God, but sin is also irrational. It's foolish in the extreme. And yet every one of us is going to struggle with temptation with it this week. Remember that in Egypt, the real contest there in Egypt with all the plagues and the conversations between Moses and Pharaoh and all of that and the people, who is Israel going to worship? God or Pharaoh? Pharaoh wanted them to worship him. God wants them to worship him. Who would they choose? In this situation in verse 3, they're really saying, we'd rather go back and serve Pharaoh now. They are shouting by their complaining against God here. We prefer bondage. Put us back in the iron furnace. Put us back in prison in Egypt. We don't want to be free. They're taking it out on Moses and Aaron, but this is really a form of psychological displacement. They're really angry at God now. To grumble is open rebellion. To complain and grumble is to rebel against God. It is to find fault with him. This is why he takes Israel's complaints so personally. If we complain a lot, if I complain a lot, fuss a lot, grumble a lot about little things or big things or both, inconveniences, failures on the part of others who for the billionth time did something I told them not to do. If I fuss, complain, and whine a lot, that is an indication there is a problem with my relationship with God. If I whine, complain, and fuss, I don't have a close walk with the Lord. Clearly, I don't. God's answer to this open rebellion is altogether gracious and patient. Verse 4, see it? And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. Isn't it good he doesn't say, behold, I'm going to rain fire from heaven? I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Spiritual applications here are many throughout the rest of Scripture. What we need to notice here is the reason that God gives for feeding them with this miracle bread from heaven. Why does he do this? Look at the end of verse 4. You see it? That I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Now, I thought the primary reason God would rain bread from heaven would be so they wouldn't starve to death there in the wilderness. But it's going to be something else. There's something else behind all the circumstances leading up to this. There's something else behind their hunger, behind this trial. It's all designed to do what? To see if they will just obey. A pretty straightforward, easy command. Will they obey me? God set all this up, orchestrated all of it to test them. Will they obey me? Will they do what I say or not? Look at verse 5. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. This is God still speaking to Moses. Will the people trust God and not go out on the seventh day looking for more food? Why does God test them? Why does he do that? Why does he test us? Because he loves them. Why does he test you and me? Because he loves us. He's desirous that we grow in grace. We grow in our understanding of God's truthful and faithful character. It's the same thing with us in our own Christian lives. All that happens in our lives has that purpose, to test us, whether or not we will walk in God's instructions or not. Will we trust him or trust ourselves? Will we listen to Scripture and just believe it and do it? Or will we dare to be wiser than God and compromise that word, water down that word, ignore certain parts of it, etc.? For every generation of believers, the test is the same. Every generation of God's people, from the moment God spoke to Adam after the fall in the Garden of Eden, to God's words to Noah after the flood, to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, and finally to us who have the whole of divine revelation right here in our laps right now, will we practice sola scriptura? That's the question. What is sola scriptura? Scripture alone. Where do we hear the voice of God in the world? Scripture. Do we hear the voice of God anywhere else? No. Is there special revelation for the church that exists in the church anywhere but Scripture? No. Scripture alone is the voice of God on earth, and we will practice sola scriptura. We will try to practice sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the word of God, and we want to practice tota scriptura, all of Scripture, the totality of Scripture. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and all of Scripture. Scripture, tota scriptura. The same tests that confront Israel have confronted every single one of us right here, right now. They confront the church in every generation. Long after we're dead and buried, people will be in their churches, going to church on Sunday mornings, hopefully still on Sunday night. Will they be faithful to the word of God or not? Will they listen to Scripture or not? Will they practice sola scriptura or not? Or will they sell their birthright for a mess of pottage? Look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, at evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Shouldn't they have known that already? After all the miracles. But there's more miracles coming. And this is going to be a miracle, a sustained miracle for 40 years. Look at verse 7. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? They're instructing them. You guys aren't angry at us. I mean, Moses and Aaron, I mean, it's like hearing them say, you know, we don't write the mail, we just deliver it. We're just God's spokespersons. You have a problem with anything, your problem's not with us, it's with God. What a stinging indictment from Moses and Aaron. Israel was grumbling against Moses and Aaron, accusing them of trying to kill them with hunger in the wilderness. But Moses and Aaron see right through it, as they should, being the spiritual leaders of Israel. God hears their grumblings, their open rebellion against him. God's response to this open rebellion is a promise to provide for their physical needs. God's redeemed people. We bellyache, we fuss, complain, and whine. And what does God do in response? He loves even more. He loves even more stubbornly. He promises even more. He disciplines us, yes. He chastens us. He brushes us off when we fall, stands us back on our feet, brushes us off, and gives us seasons of refreshment, and then tests us even more so we grow in our love for him. And I remember with all my children, when they would fall in the dirt or fall down in the yard and, you know, fall, do a face plant somewhere, what do you immediately do? You go over there and you stand them up and you brush them off. God does that with us all the time. He's not going to leave you face down there. He's going to go get you. He's going to keep loving you. We've whined, fussed, complained. We're going to fail this week. What's God's response going to be? To help us, to love us, to wrap his arms around us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Why do we still love God? Because his love for us came first. We love him because he first loved us. And once God has covenanted himself to love someone, he never lets them go, ever, ever. And we love because he first loved us. I was looking at my sermon manuscript this evening, and because of the Sunday school lesson we got this morning, I wrote in my manuscript, not because we've worked hard to become lovable either. Thankfully, manna would not be the sole food on the menu. Look at verse 8. Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings with which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. You notice how they keep saying that to them over and over again? Repetition, that's important. When God repeats something over and over, it's because he wants us to understand it. Moses rebukes the people for grumbling against God. That's what they're doing. You know, Moses is looking, you know, me and my brother Aaron, we are the least of your worries. You guys are provoking the Lord by this. We're just his mouthpieces. God was responsible for Israel's redemption. God was responsible for where they were in the wilderness. God was responsible for all that came to pass. The people directed their grumbling, their rebellion against Moses. And I was thinking, they probably did that at least in part because they were kind of scared of God. They saw what God could do. Well, let's attack them then. Let's attack these guys that we can see. So Moses and Aaron, they're the objects of their anger, of their complaining. But like David said in Psalm 51, regarding his adultery and his murder, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Always remember that all impatience and grumbling and fussing and whining, complaining is against you and you only. Like the prodigal son, when he came home, the prodigal son had sinned egregiously in that parable against his father. But what's the first thing he says? I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned first and foremost against God. Yes, and against you, but first and foremost against heaven. It's one of the keys to understanding true repentance. It's understanding that God is the one who is offended by our sinfulness and being grieved that we have offended him. After all he's done for us, created us and sustained us, fed us, clothed us all of our lives. We've all wronged and sinned against many, many people in our lives, but the heart of that wickedness, when we mistreat other people, whether it's a spouse or a neighbor or a coworker or anybody, a child, the heart of that is that it's a sin ultimately against God. God identifies with those people because they're made in his image. Look at verses 9 through 12. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." Verse 10. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so the people, all the congregation, the whole church is brought before the Lord. They have all sinned greatly against him in rebelling against him by grumbling. But notice the end of verse 12. It says, they will be filled with bread. God just pours on more grace. God will still feed them plenty of good food. But there's more. Look at verse 13 through 15. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." God will give Israel food to eat every single day of the week, except the Sabbath day, for which he accounted by giving twice as much the day before it. For 40 years he did this for them. This was an ongoing miracle, a daily miracle. And I have to share this with you. One of the advantages of living in the time of world history where we do is all these Old Testament narratives, you get to read in the commentators about the naturalistic explanations for everything. Y'all want to hear some of these? What this manna really was? These are fun. Quote, "Many have credited this edible wafer to a kind of insect that lives on tamarisk trees and secretes a honey-like substance. They've also suggested it might have been a kind of lichen that grows on rocks, about the size of a pea. When they first saw it, they did not say, 'Isn't it interesting what these little insects have produced?' No, they said in Hebrew, 'Man hu,' which means, 'What is that?' And from this, we get the word manna," end quote. I'll spare you everything else. But then comes the test. This is the real reason God did this for Israel. This was the reason he allowed them to hunger and then responds with this 40-year-long series of food miracles. It was to test them with this command. Look at verses 16 to 19. See it? This is what the Lord has commanded. "Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer, a piece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning," but they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Now this narrative here comes up in the book of Deuteronomy, as I said earlier, from the very passage that Jesus quotes in Deuteronomy when he's being tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread. Jesus refers to Deuteronomy's reference back to this narrative. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you," listen, "testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And we have to learn the very same thing. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible reader knows this by experience. If you fill your heart with the words of God and not the videos of YouTube, you will see so very clearly how badly you need the nourishing words of God to flow through your veins into every corner of your spiritual life. Arthur W. Pink, in his book, Gleanings from Exodus, draws 20 lessons from the manna. I'm not going to read all 20 of them to you, just the ones I think are relevant that are... Pink engages in some wild flights of fancy occasionally, but some of these are really, really good. Number one, manna was a supernatural gift from God. Manna was supernatural in its origin. Every single day, it was supernatural. Okay, it had nothing to do with honey-secreting insects or anything of the kind. Israel did not bring a recipe for it with them out of Egypt. It was supernaturally provided for them by the hand of their loving, covenant-keeping God who had saved them from Egypt. Every day, it was supernatural. The Bible is exactly like this, a supernatural gift from God. And every day that that Bible sits in your house and it's there the next morning, and it's there the next morning, it's there the next morning, it was supernaturally given to you by God. Supernaturally given to you by God. Authors of the Bible, they did not write whatever musings on God and divine things happened to be in their heads when they sat down with parchment and paper. They were, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was word for word what God had said. This is what theologians have come to call the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. The divine, God-breathed character of the Bible extends to the individual words themselves. Indeed, as Jesus himself said, it extends not just to the words themselves, but to every jot and tittle of the letters. The individual characters, not a single one of them can pass away. God does not merely inspire the ideas or the concepts. The Bible does not merely contain the Word of God in that sense. It contains the Word of God, and that every single jot, tittle, letter, and word is breathed forth supernaturally by God to sustain, give comfort to, correction, rebuke, training in righteousness to His church. It's supernatural, just like the manna. Just like the manna. And God said in Deuteronomy, why did God do that to Israel? So that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Second thing about manna, it had to be gathered. It didn't do anybody any good for it to just stay out there on the ground. You had to go out there and get it. It was freely given. Israel didn't have to do certain works every day to make it appear. It simply was a gift of God, a promise of God. It's the same with the Bible. God gave us his word freely. If only we looked at those books, those 66 books, that library that we have from God, if only we saw them for what they really are, would a day go by without reading it? Never. Not once. Not ever. The people had to go out. The people of Israel had to go out morning after morning and gather in that manna provided by God, or they would die of hunger. It is the same with us and God's word. We have to gather it up, memorize it, study it. And Bible study is not easy. It's very hard work. Studying anything is hard work. But your time could not be better spent when you have time. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read it every day of your life. And the pastor of the church I grew up in, once I turned 18, we got a new pastor. And my parents used to send me tapes when he preached good sermons. And they sent me lots of tapes. And I would listen to him. I love listening to him preach. Very humble, very godly man, loved the Bible. You could tell, you could hear it in his sermons that the man just loved God's word. He once reluctantly, I remember he was reluctant to share this, but he said to the congregation that in his memory, he'd never had a spiritual downtime. He said, I don't remember ever having a spiritual downtime. And he said, the only reason I can think of for that is that I read my Bible constantly. And he said, if you cut me, I'd probably bleed Bible verses on you. It's got to be gathered up. Thirdly, manna had to be gathered daily. It's an incredible thing to consider God's providence in this. You could not save any of the manna for the next day. Couldn't save it for the next day. It'd be rotten, smelling, and crawling with worms. And I just want to make this application. You can't live today on yesterday's devotions. You can't stand your ground against sin today by the prayers you prayed yesterday, based on the scripture you read yesterday. Look at verse 20 again. You see it? But they did not listen to Moses and left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. That means it stunk. And Moses was angry with them. Moses said in verse 19, see verse 19 right before that, leave none of it till morning. So what did they do? Left it till morning. That's the point of application. Do we die if we miss one meal? No. But we normally eat every day, don't we? And that's how we're to feed on God's word, our Bibles. Fourthly, just two more points. Manna gathered daily had to be eaten. The manna didn't do a whole lot of good, even if it was gathered off the ground and brought into the house. They had to eat it. It's the same with the word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. If the milk is not consumed by the baby, it doesn't do them any good. Fifthly, finally, manna appeared until they reached Canaan, and then it stopped. At no point, I want to promise you this, at no point will the Bible fail you in your earthly pilgrimage if you read it, if you fill your mind with it. As a ruling elder here wisely said to me once, we've got to know the word of God. We have to have the word of God memorized. We have to know the passages of scripture, because if those passages are not here in our mind, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a whole lot to work with, to bring to mind, to apply in different situations. The Bible will not fail you in your earthly pilgrimage if you know it. It speaks to every situation we will ever face and will sustain us through every kind of loss, hardship, confusion, deteriorating health, and death itself, as well as the days of joy and peace and gladness. Do you want to be safe and secure and firmly established in all that you do? Remember this about God. Remember this about God, please. We only come into communion with the living word through the written word, the Bible. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of who God is. It's a great verse of scripture. I'm going to close with this. Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind. Talking about human beings, people. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. And we can't trust in God any more than we can trust in a human being whose character we don't know. I can't trust. And do you trust total strangers you know nothing about? Neither do I. In fact, we're more likely, if we're wise, to mistrust them. But if we trust in God and we know his character, God will keep us in perfect peace. And that's what we're supposed to learn from this. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless your name for the gospel. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again, and that by his righteousness imputed to our account and his cross accepted as the full satisfaction of divine justice, we are reconciled to you. We are brought back into fellowship and communion with you. Be with us. Help us to remember the lessons that the scriptures tell us to learn from you providing bread from heaven. And bless us as we look at John 6 next Sunday night and Jesus' bread of life discourse. May our hearts rejoice in it. And may we rejoice in the wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper in this time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.